I'm sure you've heard many times in prayer people praying the words of verse number 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. This was a prayer for intervention from the Lord in a day when everything looked hopeless. Humanly speaking, in the climate of that day, it seemed the enemies of God were in control. The people of God were helpless to do anything to defend the name and the honour of the Lord. Now, in order for us to fully appreciate what the writer is saying, it's necessary to look at the context in which the verse is found. Now, of course, it is in the prophecy of Isaiah. And you, as you know, it's split into 66 chapters, which correlate with the 66 books of the Bible. Isaiah ministered for over 40 years. His name was symbolic of his message. It means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is Jehovah. It's very similar meaning to the name Joshua. He was called to be God's messenger unto the people. And this message was not always a pleasant message to bring. Yes, there were times that it was a hopeful message, times that it spoke about a saviour who was coming. But most of his messages were messages of condemnation, messages about the judgment of God. And he was faithful because he presented the message that God had given him. The key to his ministry is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And I want you to turn to that just for a moment, because I think if we understand the background of his ministry, we'll understand a little more of his faithfulness. Verse number 8 of Isaiah 6 said, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." And that's the secret of his message. I heard the voice of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isaiah heard God speaking to him. And anybody who has known the Lord speaking to their heart knows what a great blessing that is. And in this particular instance, when Isaiah heard the Lord, he responded to the Lord and said, "Here I am," or "Here am I, send me." But remember the context in which this verse is found. Because not everybody is in the place where they're ready to say to the Lord, "Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, Lord, whatever message you have for me, I'm willing to receive it." But let's look at what happened in this chapter. If you look at verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We notice here that Isaiah saw the Lord, and this is important. He saw the Lord. He saw the holiness of the Lord. He saw the power of the Lord. And that made a big impact on him. It affected his heart, his mind, his outlook, and his attitude. You know what he said when he saw the Lord in his holiness and in his glory? He said in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The word undone there, "woe is me, for I am undone," it means to be brought to silence. And the thought here is this: he has seen the glory of God, and he realizes his sinfulness. He says here of his lips, but that can also speak of the life. And he sees his sinfulness, and he's literally saying, "I have no justification for the life I'm living. There's no reason I can put forth for the life I've been living before a holy God." And he felt ashamed, and he felt the guilt. He said he feels unclean. That means defiled or polluted. There's some people think when they stand before God in the day of judgment, they'll have a few things to say to the Lord. No, you'll be struck just like Isaiah. There'll be nothing you can say to justify, because there is no justification for living a life of sin. He saw the Lord, and as a result, he felt unclean, sinful and guilty before a holy God. Now, the Lord has ordained that through the preaching of the word of God, souls would be saved. What is the preaching of the word? It is simply proclaiming what the Lord has revealed to us in his word. We are essentially presenting God before man. That's what preaching is. presenting God in all his glory, speaking about man in all his sinfulness, speaking about the sufficiency of the Saviour, the offer of salvation, the end of a life without Christ, the hope of an eternity with Christ. These things are all being presented. And as the preacher preaches, he is lifting the Lord up before the congregation. It's not about him. It's not about his experience. It's about the Lord. And you will find that there are many people who do not like coming to gospel preaching churches. Why? Because the Lord's lifted up. It makes them uncomfortable, but a sight of God is what is needed today. We must hold him forth as revealed in the Bible. The preacher can't turn around and change the Bible and essentially then try and change the Lord to make him acceptable to the people. But the preacher must preach to the people to repent from their sin, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be changed to be acceptable before God. Why is there such opposition to truth? Why are there people today running about saying, "I'm offended by what you say as a Christian"? Why are people so opposed to coming to church or to listening to preaching? It's because the truth and the gospel and biblical preaching all bring a holy God before sinners. And the Bible says, "But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." You know, whenever we seek to reach someone with the gospel and there's a refusal or a rejection, we've all been there, haven't we? "Would you like to come to church with me?" Or, "Here's a gospel tract," or, "Can I speak to you about your soul?" And the person has rejected you point blank. We can sometimes pray can come in and say, "Well, if they're not going to listen to me, I'll not be doing that again." But we need to remember here that we are in a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And if you have reached out to someone with the gospel and they've rejected it, remember, they're rejecting Christ. And your duty and my duty is to go away and to pray and pray and pray and then go back to that person again and do the invitation or give the gospel tract or speak to them about their soul. This is a spiritual battle that we are in. But coming back to Isaiah, here is a man who knew of the holiness of God. He heard the voice of God and he obeyed the will of God. And that description is exactly what we need to find in the people of God again in this day. In you, dear Christian, and in me. We need to be the people who hear the voice of God, obey the will of God, and know something of the holiness of God. See, there's some Christians today, and they claim the name of Christ by calling himself a Christian or a believer. And they claim the blood of Christ as the covering for their sin. But they do not honour the holiness of God in their lives or in their worship. They do not listen to or desire to hear the voice of God unless it fits in with their plans for their life. Some people say, "Well, I'm saved and I'm walking with the Lord." But they're blatantly disobeying some of the commands of God, the revealed will of God in Scripture. "I'm in Christ," but they're actually living as if they're in the world. And I need to look at my life, and you need to look at your life, and we need to say, "Am I living the way God wants me to live?" If people look at my life, do they see something of the holiness of God? Do they know something about the Lord? Is Christ seen in me? Isaiah's success was not that he won multitudes of people during his earthly ministry, but Isaiah's success was that he was faithful in the work that God gave him to do. No greater success can there be for a man or a woman or a young person than to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now I want us to look at some of these verses in Isaiah 61, having thought about the man who presented this prophecy. And I want us to look at this cry for help in desperate times. This cry for help in desperate times. The background, first of all, to the plea. Isaiah lived approximately 700 years before Christ. And that's important to note. Because the plea that is made in this chapter and the prayer that is written in this chapter was a prayer that was going to be prayed about 100 years later, after it had been written. You see, Isaiah not only prophesied of the future events, but he also prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. But he also prophesied about the fact that some of the people of Judah were going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. He warned them if they didn't change their ways, they were going to be defeated by the king of Babylon, and the Babylonians were going to carry them all away into captivity in Babylon. Now, at this time, 700 years BC, it didn't seem like a big threat. The king of Babylon, yes, he was a king of that part of the world, but he wasn't a particularly strong king. Babylon didn't seem like a great threat. If they came against Israel or Judah, they could have faced them off, no problem at all. But over the 100 years, they started to grow. And Babylon became a superpower, and the king had great strength. And as he looked around, he wanted to see more land, and he wanted to see more people being taken. And Isaiah made the prophecy that what was going to happen was the king was going to come in, he was going to besiege the city, he was going to destroy the temple, and he was going to take many people captive under the power of the Babylonians. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 25 to see this actually playing out. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, and this is in the 9th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, and it came to pass in the 2 Kings 25 verse 1, it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month and the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it, round about it, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of that land. Now note that that was in the 9th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And they built fortification around the city, and nothing was allowed in, and nothing could come out. And therefore it got to the point where there was nothing to eat in the midst of the city. See, Nebuchadnezzar meant business. He was going to defeat these people. And therefore, that was in the ninth year. But if you go down to verse number 8, it says, and in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year. And this proves to us that Nebuchadnezzar actually came against Jerusalem and the people of Judah more than once. In fact, there were 5 times recorded in Scripture he came against them. So this is 10 years later, and we read here that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So in this time, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they sacked the city basically. And the temple was destroyed, it was burned with fire. Most of the people were taken away, but the very poorest were allowed to remain, and they were to be farmers and vine dressers and husbandmen. Now that wasn't for their own keeping, but that food was going to be taken, of course, to Babylon. So here we find that this is the actual account of what happened that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 64. But how do I know for sure that Isaiah 64 is referring to the events that took place in 2 Kings 25? Well, if you turn back to Isaiah 64, and here's the prophecy. Verse number 10, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house or temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So Nebuchadnezzar had come in, and he had ransacked the city, he had taken the people captive, and humanly speaking, it seemed to be that one of the enemies of God had got a victory over the Lord and over his people. But John Calvin, in his commentary on this particular passage, says, King Nebuchadnezzar did not possess Jerusalem and was not the conqueror of the nation by his own valour or counsel or good luck, but because God wished to humble his people. God allowed this to happen. God's people were not obedient. They were not faithful. They were not holy. They were not diligent. They were not sincere. And God allowed them to be troubled and brought into captivity to chastise them and change their hearts. And I want you to notice the condition of the people now they're in Babylon. This is the prayer that they're going to be praying. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. They are now in a position of helplessness. Helplessness. They're in a foreign land, under foreign rule. They're effectively slaves. They can't even come to the place that they used to call home. It's no longer their possession. And this was a situation of their own making. It was disobedience unto the Lord. And humanly speaking, there was nothing that the people could do. They couldn't raise an army up. The Babylonians were too strong. They were too mighty. So what were the people of Israel going to do? Well, they couldn't do anything of themselves but God. And it's wonderful whenever we come to an end of ourselves and we realize how helpless we are and how little power we actually have, and we get on our knees and we seek God. That's always a turning point in a life. You see, we look at our congregation, we look at our community, and we have to be honest that humanly speaking, we cannot save our young people. We cannot fill our meetings. We cannot cause those who are saved to live lives of holiness. We are helpless in this regard, but God is able. We must be faithful in our preparation and organization. We must be faithful in giving God his place in our plans and our works for him. His glory must always be in view as we prepare. His honour must be held forth as we conduct our meetings. And his power alone ought to be the strength in which we conduct our ministry. Whether it's in a Sabbath school class or in a youth fellowship meeting or in tots or in the seniors or whatever avenue of ministry it is, we must do it in the power of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So they came to the point where they realized their helplessness. I think this year, if we're honest, maybe God has brought a lot of us to that point. We've made all our plans and we had all our things in place for 2020. But how many of those plans had to be put to the side? You started to realize, you know what, just because I make a plan doesn't mean it's going to be followed through. We really don't have much control over anything at all, do we? We really don't have very much power at all. And therefore, we ought to go to the one who's in control of all things. Not only did they realize their helplessness, but they had a desire that God would move. Now, this wasn't a desire they had when they were in Jerusalem. This wasn't a desire they had in Isaiah's day. And that's an interesting thing, because I remember of the children of Israel down there in Egypt. And they worked for years, hundreds of years as slaves. But it wasn't until the end of that period of time, just before they came out of Egypt, that they actually cried unto the Lord. For many years they were quite happy with their lot in life. But these desires were now proper desires. Rather than having my way, rather than being in control of my things, they wanted the Lord to be here. What did they desire? Well, it said there in verse number 1, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And if you have a pen, you can underline those two words, thy presence. You know why? Because the presence of the Lord makes a difference. That makes a difference in a meeting. That makes a difference in a life. That makes a difference in a marriage. That makes a difference in a community. The presence of God. And there's no greater thing that you or I could pray for this congregation, for this preacher, for this each individual here, for every work of this congregation, that we would know the presence of the Lord. Look how far God had to bring them before they requested it. He had to take them hundreds of miles away out of their comfort zone. They had to effectively become slaves and lose their freedom before they started to request the presence of God in their lives. They called themselves the people of God, but they were going through the motions. That's an insult to God, to go through the motions. Half-heartedness. In Psalm 37, 4, 3 and 4 it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. And verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." But they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't do good. And you know what happened? The Lord removed them from where they were. Oh, let us learn the lesson. The background of this plea was that God had to bring them very far out of their comfort zone. He had to make their life difficult and afflicted that they might turn back unto him. Oh, that we would be wise as God's people and realize now is the time to call. Not whenever our back's against the wall, but we need the Lord now. I need him today. I need him more today than I did yesterday. So do you. Then we have the basis of the plea. How could they call upon the Lord to do such a thing? They insulted him with their false worship. They turned their back on him effectively and were depending on their own strength. How could they dare to turn back and call on the Lord to help them? Well, I believe we have the answer here in verse number 3. Verses 2 and 3 we really need to read. "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Now, the Bible commentators are in agreement. Verse number 3 is talking about that period of time in their plagues of Egypt. They're coming out of Egypt at the Passover. They're crossing the Red Sea. Their miracles done in the desert. The Lord is speaking about, or they are speaking about all those things that the Lord did for their fathers in the past. Even at Mount Sinai, and that's what that pictorial language is speaking of, about the mountains flowing down at thy presence. Remember, the mountains shook. And the clouds came down, and the people stood in awe and fear in the presence of the Lord as he came to deliver the Ten Commandments unto them. These were things that were unexpected. These were things that they did not look for. But the Lord came down and made clear his power and his provision. Oh, they complained that they had nothing to eat in the wilderness. They didn't ask God for anything. They just complained. And yet God provided for them. And many times that happened. He was there. And you know, if their thoughts were over there in the book of Exodus and what the Lord had done for their fathers in the wilderness, then they would have been very familiar with words such as Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. And effectively, as they're coming before the Lord with this prayer, they're bringing Lord his word. Lord, look what you did in the past. It's here recorded in your word. Lord, our fathers didn't even look for these things. And you poured your spirit out. And Lord, you showed your presence and your power. And we're now coming asking you to do it in our day and in our generation. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord does not cast off his people? Yes, he chastises them. Yes, at times he allows us to be discomforted. He allows us at times to be brought to a place where we're in difficulty, that we might cry unto him and come back to him. Oh, but he doesn't cast us off forever. He's merciful. He is long-suffering. And yes, dear believer, you may have failed greatly this week, maybe this year, but you can go back to the Lord and pray for his presence, for his forgiveness, and for his blessing. But they did something else. Not only did they remember the greatness and goodness of God, not only did they plead the mercy of God, but they submitted to the will of God. Look at verse number 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." They now prayerfully place themselves into the hand of the potter. Now, what's significant about that? The clay has no say over its use. The clay doesn't say to the potter, I would like to be a jug or I'd like to be a plate or whatever. That's ludicrous. So too is the fact that a Christian dictates to God. Oh no, we come before the Lord, we place ourselves in his hand upon the altar of surrender and say, "Lord, thy way, not mine. Thy will, not mine. The clay is under the power of the potter. He does with it what he pleases. And that is where the people of God need to be. I need to be there. You need to be there. Lord, I'm the clay. Thou art the potter. Will you make me what you want me to be? And therefore, we, as we seek the Lord's presence and we need his power as we go into another year, we need to remember the greatness of God. His power, his ability, even in our own lives, his salvation. The fact that we're still here today walking with him. We need to plead the promises of God. Call on to me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We need to place ourselves at God's disposal. And I'll tell you, you see someone who surrenders all, they are the most free person, the most joyful person, and the person whom the Lord can use. Lord, use me to advance thy cause. Lord, make me willing to go through with thee. Lord, while in others thou art calling and using, do not pass me by. And friend, we can be very easily, our minds can be very easily taken to think on other people and what they should be doing or what they should not be doing. But this is a personal thing. I need to be on the altar. I need to be in the potter's wheel, and so do you. Oh, it's easy to find the flaw in other people's lives, but it's hard to lay yourself upon the altar. But praise God when that victory is won, because what a blessing it is to be in the centre of the will of God. We've noticed the background to the plea, the basis of the plea, but then I want you to think about the blessing from the plea. If you turn with me to the book of Ezra and the chapter number 1. Ezra and the chapter number 1. And it's just after the book of 2 Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then the book of Ezra. And it says there, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And here is the wonderful thing. The Lord heard their cry. The Lord heard their cry. The Lord dealt with the heart of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was not a Christian. He didn't claim to be a Christian. But God put a desire in his heart that was going to bring great blessing to the believers, to the people of God. And this encourages me, friend, you pray for those in authority over you. Humanly speaking, they're hard. Humanly speaking, they'll not change their mind. But God. God can put the right desires within the heart. And he ordered the rebuilding of the temple. Not only that, he told them, whoever is of that Jewish faith, whoever is of Jerusalem, you can go. Go back to Jerusalem. And we know they went back and they built the walls and they rebuilt the temple. And that became the religious centre for the Jews once again. But the Lord answered above and beyond what they could ever have asked or thought. Because they said, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And that his presence would be with them. And yes, he did come in a mighty way. In fact, he caused a foreign king to finance the building of the temple. He caused the city to be rebuilt again, the people to be set free. That's more than they could have ever imagined. But you know, there was a greater answer even to this prayer, because they said, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. And just within the last number of days, we've been thinking specifically about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Friend, way back then, as it were, the heavens were rent and God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came down into this world. that he might be the saviour of sinners. Redemption came to us through the birth of the Messiah in the Jewish nation. He answered exceedingly abundantly above all they could have ever asked or thought. Hasn't the Lord done that with us? Times we've asked small things of God and he's given us great things. He's unchangeable. He is able today to do wonderful things. He is a wonderful God. He is a powerful God. And there's a poem, and I've quoted it before, but I'm quoting it again. It's by Leonard Ravenhill. It's talking about God's storehouse. There are riches in thy storehouse, but my Lord, we are so poor. There is power in the storehouse, but the cripple clothes our door. There is wisdom in thy storehouse, but in ignorance we grope. There's revival in thy storehouse, but we've millions without hope. There's freedom in thy storehouse, but thy people are so bound. Ah, there's glory in thy storehouse, but it does not shine around. There is love within thy storehouse, but thy people are so dry. There's compassion in thy storehouse, then why, my Saviour, why are our people stony hearted and our eyes so desert dry? I say to some dear backslider tonight, someone cold at heart, I say lovingly, if you are not in the place of blessing, or if you can think back to better days which were once in the past where you were closer with the Lord, or if you can think back to a time whenever you enjoyed coming to the house of God, friend, the problem has been no lack on God's part. The problem has been with your heart. And therefore, we must remember there is nothing that God cannot do or will not do for the spiritual benefit of his people. There is revival, but have you prayed for it? There is power, but have you prayed for it? There's freedom, but have you prayed for it? There's love, but have you prayed for it? And things changed for these people in Babylon. When? When they prayed. And I'm telling you, things will change in your life when you pray. Things will change in the church when God's people pray. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. We thought about the background. They realized their need and they desired God to move. We thought about the basis of the plea. They knew the past works of God. They brought the promises before him. They had the humble position of being the clay and the blessing from the plea. God heard and did greater than they asked. Maybe there's someone tonight in this meeting you're not saved. And your need tonight is that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down into your life and into your heart and to cleanse you from your sin and to wash you in the blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. And praise God he can do that. And I'll tell you, every single person in this meeting who's saved will be able to testify tonight. Sinner, if you come and ask the Lord to save you, he'll do more for you than you've asked him to do. Because each of us, when we asked the Lord to save us, we were concerned about our sin, we were concerned about hell, we wanted to be saved from hell and be sure of heaven and have our guilt forgiven. But oh, how much more the Lord has given to us. Ah, friend, it sticketh closer than a brother. Peace that passeth all understanding. A God who walks and talks with his people. Power, wisdom, strength, all for the asking. Oh yes, he does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. Is there someone needs to pray tonight for the Lord to save them? And dear believer, please don't leave this meeting in any spiritual lack or in any spiritual want. We have a God, he's a storehouse that's full, who giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again. Don't go into tomorrow without asking for all that you need from the hand of God. Praying, O Lord, rend the heavens and come down, that I might spend this day in thy presence. Lord, I'm the clay. Thou art the potter. Use me. Make me the person you'd have me to be. May God grant that that will be our attitude as we enter in his will into 2021.